So with that, she basically preached my sermon for me, which is awesome. You still have to stay. Don't. I know. I see it on your face. It's perfect timing. This wasn't organized by me, but I think by God, that we're talking about one of the most sort of controversial, maybe is a word, one of the most tense pieces of scripture, where James in this section talks about faith and works, and so we get the joy of trying to unpack this. There's a thing that we need to understand about scripture. There are some elements, some times in scripture where it's just tense. It's not a contradiction, because we know that all of scripture is God-breathed, and it's good for teaching and rebuke and accountability, right? We know that this is true. This comes from 2 Timothy. And if something is good for teaching, if something is God-breathed, there's not going to be contradiction in it, but there can be some tension. And by the end, I'll say that there's not even tension in these passages when you compare James and you compare Paul. But up front, when you look at what's being said here, it sounds like they're saying antithetical things. But tension is, let me do contradiction first. Contradiction is, I believe, A and not A. Tension is, I believe, A and D. Right? They're not mutually exclusive. It's not impossible to understand or to believe both things. And this is what we need to make sure we understand about Scripture. There aren't parts in Scripture where God is saying two different things. He's not a God who contradicts himself. He's a God of unity and vision and clarity of purpose. So as we go through this, I want us to make sure that we don't think, oh, Paul and James are saying different things, because what always happens is people defer to Paul because he's got the better resume. Right? He's written a lot more books. It's like if Billy Graham was preaching and I was preaching and we were saying different things, you'd be like, well, Billy's clearly right, right? Because he's got 70 years of ministry and a billion people saved and all that stuff. I don't want us to get into trying to pick sides. And if we really needed to, we could just go to the red letters in the Gospels and hear that Jesus is really the arbiter of these two things. And James, as Bill said last week, is the text that probably quotes Jesus the most outside of the Gospels. So he's really taking these principles that we get from Jesus' mouth and putting them into play. But here's why there's tension to begin with. James says in chapter 2, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And those of you who have grown up in the church or read scriptures enough, you know that Paul is kind of what we always think about, right? And Paul here says in Romans 3, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Sounds like they're saying different things. But what we need to do is kind of dive in and understand what words they're using, how they're using works and deeds, and how they're using faith. So Paul generally, when he talks about deeds or works, is talking about how these things, how obedient we are to the 613 rules that you can extrapolate from the Old Testament, right? Are you doing the things that the Jewish scriptures tell us to do? And are you making sure you don't carry too much cumin on the Sabbath and making sure that you do this thing, you're offering enough turtle doves to sort of get back into relationship with Yahweh? And Paul is talking about. James is saying something completely different. He's talking about deeds that live out Christ's love, that sort of bubbling up within us, the royal law that Bill talked about last week. Deeds for James means that what we do, or what we do that expresses Christ's love meaningfully. Now, this is going to be I'm kind of letting the cat out of the bag. This is kind of James' fundamental thesis. This is where it all comes down to. If you believe something, it should motivate your actions. So for me, I believe that my wife loves me and I love her. That motivates my actions. I have a deep and abiding and resonant love for my wife. And you all know this, not just because every other week I say it with a microphone, but if you've looked at us interact, you know it. Yesterday I walked into her where she works, and my wife does this thing when she gets excited. It's my favorite. She sees you and she like runs in place and she like claps and has this giant smile. And so I walked into where she works and she ran in place and jumped up and down, and the person she's working with is like, you got pretty excited. And she's like, well, I really like him. And she's like, the guy's like, yeah, I know. Right? What James is going to argue is, if you deeply love Jesus, it will change the way you act. Transformation is what we've been talking about since January, and that's what James is saying. If you deeply love Jesus and believe he is who he said he was, it will change the way you act. I deeply love my wife, and so I'm patient with her when she takes the dish and sets it just above the dishwasher instead of in the dishwasher. She's patient with me when I leave my potato chip bag in the bathroom, or not the bathroom, the living room. But because of how I love my wife, it changes the way I act. It makes me work really hard at maturing, at progressing as a man of faith and as a husband. It makes me want to be patient. It makes me care for her. It makes me sacrifice, and the same is true for her. And James is saying, yo, if you have faith and deep abiding love in this person that we're calling Jesus, it's gonna change the way you act. You don't get to just understand it in your head. That's not love, that's assenting to principles. And we're going to talk more about that. The other illustration is this, right? If I think I'm a little doughy and I want to lose some weight, whatever diet I pick, right? All carbs, no carbs, all meat, no meat, all vegetables, air, cardboard, whatever the thing is this week, if I believe that that's going to change the way I look, I'm going to eat accordingly, right? But it's only if you believe the diet that you're signing on for, right? Keto or whatever. Like, it changes the way you eat because you have faith in the science or the proof that that thing works. So James's fundamental principle here is if you have faith in Jesus, the birth, death, resurrection of the creating God, Yahweh's only son, if you believe all that stuff, it's going to make you act differently. You will be a transformed creature. Not perfect, but there will be progress, which is what we've been talking about for a little over a month. Ephesians 2, this is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. He says, you are saved by God's grace because of your faith. This salvation is God's gift. It's not something you possessed. It's not something you did that you can be proud of. The other danger in preaching this is that we would accidentally establish a sort of works righteousness system, all right? A performance-based participation in the body of Christ. You might misunderstand me to be saying you have to work really hard and you have to do all these things the right way so that Jesus will love you. If you don't hear anything else today, hear me saying nope. But for us, our righteousness is imported, right? We don't have a righteousness gland that we can, like, take supplements for, right? A lot of creatine, and all of a sudden, we're really good at righteousness. We don't have a holiness gene that we can sort of, like, our righteousness comes from nothing other than the belief in the crucified Christ. It's imported to us. It's a gift. We don't work really hard to become righteous. We become righteous and, as a result, work hard. Our salvation is from the belief in the work of the cross, period, full stop, end of sentence, send the telegram. We're going to talk here in a little bit when we have the membership class about how brethren baptize and why we do it the way we do. And I always say to people, baptism is important, but it doesn't do anything, right? It's an expression of an inward grace, but it's not like, man, I haven't been baptized, I'm going to hell. No. It's the cross and nothing else. Faith in Jesus when he died and then rose again, ball game. That's all you need. Yes? Now, having said all that, the only performance that matters is salvation, is Christ. For salvation is Jesus' performance on the cross. He's the one that did all the work, because otherwise, God would have just not sent his son to die that horrible death if we could work ourselves into salvation. One of the points of the law is to point out to us that we are broken, fragile, sinful creatures that, again, can't work ourselves into the mansion that God is preparing for us. He invites us, we accept the invitation, and that's it. But once you go to his house, once you've spent time with him, once you've served alongside other Christians, you get this taste. and that motivates us to live lovingly. And when we talk about faith, so we've kind of talked about what deeds are, and we're talking about faith, and in Hebrews 11:1, this is the famous sort of definition of faith. Faith is the reality of what we hope for, the proof of what we don't see. The elders in the past were approved because they showed faith. And then the writer of Hebrews goes through and talks about Noah and Moses and Joshua and all these people who have gone through. And it's not just that they have faith, but their faith is always accompanied by actions. It's always accompanied by deeds, by something that evidences that their faith has potency, that it has meaning, that it's of value. So now that we're 13 slides in, let's talk about James. He's going to say faith without works is, and he's going to give us four things, the first of which is that it's impotent. This comes from verse 12. He says, "What good is it, brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but doesn't have works? Can such faith save him?" Now, the grammar, and I'm not going to go into all this because you don't care, but the grammar in the Greek is not such faith can't save him, can it? Question mark. It's such faith can't save him, can it? Right, like declarative, but a question, like not the lilt at the end. He's not asking, do you think this kind of faith can save? He's saying, no, that kind of faith can't save, right? And it's because there's a responsibility that we have as Christians, right? We don't get to just have the authority to say things. We don't get to just understand who Jesus is. We even see Jesus himself not just come understanding who he is, but he himself, the thing that brings us salvation is his works, his deeds on earth, going to the cross. We don't get to be a people, Christians don't get to be a people who just understand it, right? This is like we talked about a couple weeks ago on be doers, not just hearers, right? Don't audit your faith. There's a responsibility for us to live it out. And if we don't live into that responsibility, if we just want to have the authority to say things, but there's no way to sort of make ourselves accountable to living out that faith, then we're missing the point. And James is saying this faith is, it's impotent. It can't do anything. And this idea of impotence, I just want to talk about a little bit. We are supposed to become children of God, right? It's a faith that is lived out, that is illustrated by works, that allows us to become children of God, a deep, resonant, abiding, powerful, transformative faith. And if we don't have that, we become powerless to have ourselves identified as children of God. There is no potency in our faith. It's weak, and James is going to go on here in a little bit to say that it's dead. The second thing he says is it's useless. So our faith without works is impotent and useless. Starting in verse 15, he says, "If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, stay warm, be well fed,' but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself." The brother and sister is highlighted there because he's talking specifically about Christians. If a Christian were to come to you and say, "Man, I don't have anything to eat. I don't have anywhere to stay. I don't have any food. I don't have any clothes." The kind of faith that is meaningless, that is useless, that is impotent, is the kind of faith where you're just like, "Man, I hope it gets better for you. Like, here, let me pray. Give this guy a Big Mac." Like, if that's all we do, it's empty faith. It's not accompanied by anything. He goes on in the next verses. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by works.'" And then he goes on and puts a really fine point on this and says, okay, so you believe that God is one. Great. Big frickin' deal. Even the demons think that, and they shudder. If we believe that God is one, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, and that Christ's life, death, and resurrection is what brings us transformation, and it doesn't impact us, James is saying, big frickin' deal. Who cares? What does that mean? Where's the transformation? How are you growing? How are you beginning to look more like Jesus? It's useless. He then goes on in this, I love this, in some translations it says, "Hey, stupid person." Some translations it says, "Are you slow? I love it. But I cleaned it up, and they just thought I'd say it here. Senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works in offering his son on the altar? Again, when for those of you who are maybe new to the faith, Abraham is told by God to sacrifice his son, who he had been praying for years to have come. And finally, he gets a son of his own, and God says, I need you to take him up on this mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham has this overwhelming faith. He's like, okay. And he binds Isaac, and he walks him up the thing, and they're having a conversation like, Dad, what are we doing? And he's like, don't worry, I'm just going to go sacrifice you. And he puts him up on, and just as he's ready to sacrifice, God says, no, stop. But it's his faith that motivates him into action, and then it's his faith in God to not really allow this to happen that makes it, he doesn't have to sacrifice Isaac, for those of you who are worried. He doesn't have to. Another sheep or goat is makes itself apparent for him, and that's what they sacrifice. But James is saying it's just having faith alone is one thing. It's empty, it's useless, it's impotent. We have to have it accompanied by actions. And so I ask, if you live that kind of a faith, who is glorified in that faith that doesn't motivate any works? Who's honored, who's loved by this workless faith? It's not God. It's not the poor brother or sister who asks for help and you just say, hey man, good luck. I don't know what to tell you. It's not you. It's useless. It has no impact. It has no bearing on the world around you. The third thing it says in these texts, faith without works is incomplete. Going on verse 22, kind of to the end, he says, you see that faith was active together with his works. This is talking about Abraham in the previous passage. And by his works, faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? To have incomplete faith, Rahab would have said, so Rahab, for those of you who don't know, was a prostitute who lived in Jericho, and Israel was coming to take over the city, and they sent some spies, and they were just kind of on a recon mission, and Rahab kind of pulled them aside and said, hey, I've heard about your God. I want to protect you, but I also want to be protected, right? And so faith that doesn't have works would have been her saying, man, I hear your God's really awesome. He's the most powerful. He parted the Red Sea for you. He created all that exists. Oh, hey, guards, here are the people, right? But no, her faith motivated her to action. She hides the spies, tells them they went this way, and then lets them, like, climb out the window, right? It changes the way she acts. If your faith isn't accompanied by actions, by deeds, it is, according to James, and I would say Paul, and I would certainly say Jesus, impotent, incomplete, useless, and dead. Verses 17 and 26, James says this, in the same way faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. If you have a body that is impotent, meaning it has no potency, which meaning it has no power, it is useless, it doesn't accomplish anything, and it's incomplete, you would look at that body and say, that's a dead body, right? And in verse 26, it says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. If there's nothing to bring about life, if there's nothing that transforms, if there's nothing that's potent, it's a dead body. So our analogy is this. We look at, and we see this multiple times in Scripture. In Matthew, Jesus says that if you find a tree, a bad tree can't produce good fruit, and a good tree can't produce bad fruit. But only a good tree can produce good fruit, and only a bad tree can produce bad fruit. Where does this all come from? It's the roots, right? The Machados gave us an orange bush tree, a plant that grows oranges. And we buried it instantly. We poured the vitamin B on it, and we watered it, and we made sure that we tended to it. And we were super excited because we're from Ohio. You don't grow oranges in Ohio. And early, it got this big shoot of green, and we're like, huzzah, we did it. We're going to have oranges. And that's all that ever happened with this tree. The little baby oranges that were on it just turned into little black golf balls. And we waited a year, 16 months, nothing. Finally, I ended up, like, I guess we'll take it down. And I was like, I wonder how sturdy it is. And I just pushed, and the whole tree just, poof, the roots did nothing. It was dead. What James and Paul both are not saying is that it is the fruit that keeps the tree alive. It is the fruit that illustrates if the tree is alive. For us, our faith is not our works. It's our faith that digs into the ground and gets the nutrients and pumps them into our works. We work because we love and are loved. So by way of summary, because this is dense, I want to say this. Authority and responsibility have to go hand in hand. Organizations where somebody has authority, but they're not asked to do anything, those organizations die. Organizations where you have people who have responsibility, but can't make any decisions, those organizations die. The church, if we don't have authority and responsibility married, if we don't have faith and works married, we're dead. And I don't mean Northgate. I mean the church. Because that is exactly the faith that James and Paul are criticizing. Empty, useless, impotent, dead faith. Secondly, again, I don't want it to sound like what I'm saying is go out and work harder. I don't know if you can read it or not, but what I've written under James's point is not to work harder. It says, James is telling us to fall more deeply in love with Christ. We are his bride. A redeeming and transformative faith in Christ will bring works. You start at the foundation, not picking out the paint colors. If we're going to build a house, I don't care what color living room you want. If you have a junky basement, it's going to fall down. You don't have basements. If you have a junky foundation, your house falls down. James is not saying work harder, do more. He's saying, do you want to have a dynamic faith? Fall madly in love with Jesus. I've fallen madly in love with my wife, and it changes the way I live. Many of you have just picked up your child without having ever done anything, and you look at the little boy or the little girl, and you say, oh my gosh, I don't know how I can love something this much. It changes the way you live. We are people of faith. Are you in love with Jesus? Does that motivate you to live a transformed life? Don't start picking out paint colors. Don't start trying to illustrate to other people the strength of your faith. That's called pride and sin. If you want your faith to be dynamic and transformative, not just for you, but for others, lay the foundation by becoming madly in love with your crucified Savior. And out of that, then it just happens. I don't have to think real hard about how I can show my wife love. I just do it. Are you madly in love with Christ? And then thirdly, don't just acknowledge him, love him. Don't be like the demon who just affirms that Jesus was. Be one of his children affirming who Jesus is. If the demons, who know Jesus way better than we do, they've been around him a lot longer, right? They shudder. I don't want us to shudder in the presence of Jesus. I want us to rejoice. But if we do nothing, if our faith doesn't catalyze something, if it doesn't change the way we understand somehow. James would say to the people that he's gathered with, that he's writing this letter to, say, I hate to break it to you, you're not a Christian. You're an academic. You've learned the right rules, you've learned the right statements. You're not a Christian. Are you living a sacrificial, suffering life for Christ? And again, as I sort of hinted at, works are so important that it's even Christ's works on earth. It's his deeds that bring us salvation. Jesus, or God the Father, didn't just say, hey, Jesus, I need you to go down there and teach them. Even when Jesus was here, he didn't just teach his 12 and his 72 and his thousands. He made them do things, right? Go in pairs and then come back and tell me how it went. Oh, it was a disaster? Well, let's pray it up. He sent people to do, the go and do. And he also himself, remember in the garden, he's broken and he's on his knees and he cries out, Daddy, is there another way? I don't really want this. I don't want my body and blood shed. Is there another way? And his daddy says, no, this is what you got. He didn't want to be crucified. He knew it was coming, but it wasn't like how he would have drawn it up. But nevertheless, he sacrificially went so that you can be invited into his Father's house to live eternally in love and peace and mercy and justice. So we commemorate that as the church through communion. We have two stations of bread and cup, the bread representing his body that was broken, the juice representing the blood of the new covenant that's poured out for us to receive the invitation to be in the Father's presence. So at this point, we're going to have the worship team come up. Lizzie and I will be in the back if somebody needs prayer for absolutely anything at all. We would love to be able to pray with you. We as brethren say that communion is open to all who have confessed a saving faith in Christ as their Lord. Whether you're Baptist, Catholic, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, we would invite you to come up. You'll just grab the bread, dip it in the cup, and then either go back and pray with your family or just take it. Come up the middle aisle, head around the outside, and if you need prayer, both Lizzie and I will be in the back. Let me pray. Father, we are people who desire your mercy. We are people who are in love with you, Lord, and I just pray that you would magnify our love, that we wouldn't just get stagnant in our love for you, that it wouldn't just be our fifth anniversary kind of love, Lord, but that each day we would fall more madly in love with you, that we'd be more grateful for your sacrifice, for your works on this earth, Lord, to bring us back into a justified, a right relationship with your Father. Lord, we know that we are broken, we are sinners, we are incapable of doing anything on our own that will bring about our justification, our reunion with you. And Lord, as we receive the import of your righteousness, Lord, we pray that it would take root and that it would manifest itself in our actions, that our lives would be illustrations of a new grace, of deep mercy, and of being people who love your Son. Father, be with my people today. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.